We're turning in God's Word this morning to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. This is a slight twist in the road towards finishing the Psalms of Ascent. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Psalm 128, the blessing that God gives to those who fear Him in their households. And Isaiah 56 is, in many ways, a similar text addressed to the exiles in Babylon who would have their own pilgrimage to Jerusalem ahead of them when they return, and whose households presented obstacles or challenges to enjoying God's blessing. And in some ways, this is the flip side of what we talked about last week, and I thought would be further fitting reflection on the subject of seeking a godly household. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and together we will worship the true and living God who speaks with his cedar-cracking voice in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, these words of yours are precious, like gold refined in a fire, like silver and precious stones buried deep below the surface of the earth. We ask that you would give us hearts determined to find spiritual profit in hearing the very word of God today. And may we find not only the profit of hearing and believing words, but through these words, by faith, of laying hold on Christ your Son himself, and by laying hold on him, enjoying eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There is an old saying that the loss or corruption of the best is the worst. The loss or corruption of the best is the worst. One example of this is the phenomenon of very sad social media posts on Mother's Day. One of the best things in the world is the joy of being a mother. And therefore, one of the saddest things in the world is the loss or somehow being prevented from enjoying that great blessing. There are other examples, and many of them were on my mind in preaching last week on Psalm 128. where we're talking about some of the very best blessings that God gives his people. The blessing of a godly household, wherewith a measure of financial prosperity and stability, God adds not only a household in the external sense of the term, but also a happy marriage, a wife like a fruitful vine, children like olive plants around the table. And there's great value in meditating on those blessings, the reasons we should be thankful for them, the steps we can take to enjoy them and pursue them. But inevitably, there's the practical question in any group of people. What's the pastor going to say to me? My household isn't like that. I love the Lord Jesus. I fear him. But there's a variety of reasons why Psalm 128 doesn't seem a realistic description of the way God is blessing me. Could be financial loss has made family life very difficult. I work 3 jobs and can barely put food on the table. It could be that marital strain and stress, perhaps leading all the way to divorce, has turned what should have been a lifelong blessing into a lifelong weight and burden. It could be that a couple is not able to have children. It could be that a couple who enjoyed the blessing of children had to bid farewell to them in death and bury them in hope. The loss or corruption of the best things is so often exactly what the worst things are. And there can even be a kind of envy. Here I am in a church where other people enjoy a Psalm 128 life, and a little scan through the church directory even could be a testimony to the way that God has blessed. And here I am, perhaps someone is saying, watching others enjoy the best things that God can give. But myself wondering, do I have any share in the best crowning blessings of a godly life? This, I believe, is what Isaiah the prophet anticipated people in Babylon would need to hear about. 150 years after his own death, he prophesied while Israel was still in the land, but he was collecting prophecies that would be ready for the day when God's people in Babylon, who still trusted in the covenant promises, would look for a word from God to their situation. How can we be the people of God in our situation? Where is our hope? What can sustain our identity as those who are godly Israelites waiting for the salvation that will come when the Messiah arrives? Is there any word from God for me in the back of some Babylonian suburb, far from the temple, far from the palace, far from any priest, tabernacle, temple, or any of the rest? What's God's word to me? Must I merely watch others or hear about others or read about others who have enjoyed the best of God's blessings, or may I enjoy some share in them as well? That's the question that Isaiah is addressing here. He starts off with a note that's very similar to Psalm 128, which said, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways." And here in Isaiah 56, 1 and 2, Isaiah gives a similar note. "Keep justice, do righteousness. Soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil." In other words, the promise is exactly the promise that we heard about last week, that those who sincerely and truly fear the Lord, and who not only fear the Lord in the depths of their heart, but for whom the fear of God is the determining factor of the way they live their life, they can expect a great blessing. They are blessed. The way to be truly happy is the way of fearing God. That's what Isaiah is saying here. He gives some examples. There's keeping justice and righteousness. In other words, the way that we relate to our fellow men and women, doing the right thing keeping our promises, keeping our end of our contracts, paying what is due in very practical ways to those around us. And then there's the religious duties, and he gives especially the example of the Sabbath, the one who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it. These are the basic elements of true religion. And the person is blessed, though he be in the backwater of some Babylonian distant exile, he is blessed if he is a man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. That's the promise reiterated here. But these people will say, how can this be true? I mean, this is so cliche. It's one thing for you to go around talking about the blessedness of the godly man when we're at home in our land with our vine and our fig tree and David, the righteous king, ruling over us and defeating all our enemies and the temple construction underway and Israel's star on the rise. You might be thinking, it's one thing for you to say that I can be blessed wherever I am in a situation where the church is in a position of credibility with society and families are honored and helped by the way society works. And instead, we're in a situation where the household blessings we cherish are almost opposed at every turn. The world makes it very difficult to make these things our priority. How can I, in my situation, perhaps of singleness or family pain or grief or loss or frustration of one kind or another, how can I enjoy these cliche blessings, these family blessings that Christians are always talking about? Well, Isaiah keeps going because he anticipates that these are exactly the problems that people will have on their minds. He anticipates that there will be these two kinds of people in exile who will have special reasons to doubt that this general promise of blessing on those who fear the Lord, trust his gospel, and repent of their sin and walk in obedience, they will have special reasons to doubt that general principle. They'll say, I have a special case, and I don't believe God's promises cover my special case. The first of these people is the foreigner. Foreigner could be a Babylonian, or one of the other kinds of peoples who were gathered in other exiles to Babylon and rub shoulders with God's people in exile in that country. But they weren't Jewish. They were foreigners. But by God's providence, one of the effects of the exile was that Jews, who formerly were only in one little spot in the world, were now dispersed among the peoples of the world. And there were people saying, hey, look, that guy's an Israelite. His son of Abraham, he's hoping for a Messiah. He seems to have a better religion than I do. And evangelism ensued. And just as happened in the Exodus in Egypt, when many non-Israelites decided, hey, I'm out of here, I'm with the Israelites, their God is the one I trust. Same thing in the exile. There were foreigners who, for one reason or another, came to the conclusion, you know, the gods of the nations are worthless idols. Yahweh made the heavens. I'm going to worship him. But the foreigner is someone whose family background presented a special obstacle to enjoying God's blessings. He would have come from a Gentile ancestry. His parents would have taught him how to worship the family idols from early age. His family would have been arranged and oriented around the worship of those idols every occasion. What for you and me are the Thanksgivings and the Christmases and birthdays would be for them a feast to this false god and a feast to that false god and a feast to that other false god. They had no example of, for instance, family worship. They had no godly father or mother to set a kind of fundamental, deep example in their mind of how their life should be lived. They had no encouragements. Can I enjoy God's blessings given the fact that my family background is that of a foreigner? Well, Isaiah is going to deal with that question. In verse 3, the conclusion that the foreigner comes to is, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. And Isaiah is going to get there. And the other group of people that Isaiah wants to address are the eunuchs. Eunuchs. Now, this is a word that we don't use that often, partly because it's an uncomfortable topic. There are people who were, for a variety of reasons, subject to mistreatment that would make it impossible for them to raise a family, to marry or have children. One in the Bible is Daniel. Daniel was a eunuch. You remember when he asked for the special food, he was appealing to the leader of the eunuchs in the palace. This was often done in the ancient world because a king depended on these very powerful advisors, and one way that one of those powerful advisors could really ruin the king was by having his own son, who could then be the beginning of a new empire, a new dynasty. So nobody was allowed into these inner circles of royal power if they were capable of raising a new royal family. So many eunuchs were created for that reason, and Daniel almost certainly was one of them. And that's an oppressive mistreatment that this empire imposed on many people for selfish motives, to protect itself and extend and promote its power. Similar things have been done in recent history as well. Nazi Germany, communist Russia, in totalitarian oppressive regimes today. This sort of thing happens. And here the question is not so much about someone's family background, but their family future. You read Psalm 128 as a eunuch, and you come to the conclusion, this has nothing to do with me. There are no household blessings for me. Verse 3, the eunuch is tempted to conclude, behold, I am a dry tree. No fertile vine in my house, and no olive shoots around my table. Probably the closest equivalent situation in our day is, well, there's a number of them that come to mind. Many here are single and wish they weren't. And it's hard to find a godly spouse. It's very difficult. Many are not able to have children. And they desire nothing more than to raise Christian children. And for maybe many years, that doesn't seem to be possible. I mentioned earlier, there are those who've had to bury beloved little children. And with the burial of a child goes also the burial of the family's future. This was going to be the source of my grandchildren, the delight of my old age, the legacy that I leave behind. And it turns out I will outlive my own legacy. Behold, I am a dry tree. And the question is, does God's promise to bless his God-fearing people who love his law and trust his gospel promises, does that blessing apply to those who have the problem of a broken family past? And does it apply to those who have a bleak family future? That's a weighty question. Can you be a happy Christian with the baggage of divorce, ungodly family, maybe abuse, singleness, all this stuff in the background of your life? Can you be a godly, happy Christian with infertility and grief ahead of you? Is it possible? I hope you can all feel the weight of that question. The eunuch says, I'm a dry tree, I have no future. The foreigner says, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, I've got too bad a past. But what does God say to these two groups of people? Well, first of all, the foreigners. Isaiah says in the beginning half of verse 3, let not the foreigner say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. And then he turns to address the foreigner in verse 6 and 7. The foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. This is what Yahweh says to the foreigner. And you got to imagine a foreigner thinking this way, you know, looking at Israel and saying, hey, look, you know, they've got those genealogies. They've been keeping track of whose son they are for an awfully long time. And they've got these laws about things like divorce and remarriage and stuff that have produced a marvelous thing among the ancient world or the modern world, which is a society founded with really godly family life in the main. It's a remarkable accomplishment to have many, many generations of families that have had godly marriages and stability in that way. They look at their sexual morality. You know, these Jews, they're so different from us Gentiles in this. So different. They look at the purity of their worship. Here I am a Gentile, and the best thing that happens in my temples is prostitution. But their worship is so different. And they look at the seed promise of a Messiah to be born, and the way that all of Israel's family life pulsated with the hope that by raising godly offspring, the stage is being set for the Messiah himself to enter the world. And say, I've never heard of anything like that. My family background just doesn't measure up. And the modern version of this problem is probably just the porn and sexual immorality epidemic. There are just ordinary worldly people out there who are so sunk in sexual immorality that to even spend a day or two around a group of Christians, the difference is just totally palpable without ever bringing up any directly related topics. And it can come up in very painful and awkward ways. People realize that their families, family tree is a completely incomprehensible thicket, and it's just totally impossible to sort out who's a cousin, first cousin, half brother, step brother. There's a very thoughtful book that I read, actually, a sort of memoir by a gentleman who grew up in the hillbilly country, and he describes this dynamic. You know, we just didn't always know who we were related to. And for someone from that kind of background to spend, you know, lunch with the families that we know where there's been this legacy of godly stability of marriages and things, it's an incredible difference. An incredible difference. I mentioned pornography. I can't remember the percentage, but some enormous percentage of all internet traffic in the world is porn sites. A huge percentage. I don't want to say the percentage because it'll probably be wrong. But if you were guessing higher than 50, I think you'd be in the right ballpark. Think about that. Those are real people with real eyeballs looking at real screens. Hours are being spent, sunk in what, from a godly perspective, is incredible levels of wickedness that incredibly incapacitate people for godly family life in the future. And we may not see it visibly because it's private and secretive and that sort of thing, but it has visible effects in the world. And one of the most amazing ways that Christians are salt and light in the world today, I believe, is that those companies that know our internet search histories and our IP address tracking and all that kind of stuff would be able to tell in an instant who are the ones who delight in God's law and who are those who rebel against God's law. I believe it would be pretty clear if you had that data. And this is the foreigner, you understand? And the foreigner is seeing the light of God's grace in a neighboring Jew's life and saying, I wish that I could have some of the blessing and happiness that clearly belongs to those who inherit the Psalm 128 blessings of God's people. And to that person, God says this, join yourself to me. Join yourself to me. He doesn't say, stay away, you're too dirty. He says, come to me for cleansing. He doesn't say, stay away, you're not of the right ancestry. He says, join yourself to me and be grafted into the tree whose roots trace back to Abraham's faith in Christ. Join yourself to me. Join yourself to me in faith. You'll notice, join yourself in verse 6, and then at the end of verse 7, hold fast my covenant. That's Isaiah's way of saying, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. That God sent his Son for the salvation, redemption, purification, and transformation of ungodly foreigners who were far away from his presence, who, like the prodigal son, wasted their substance on harlotry and extravagance, and all they got in return was pig's food. And like the father in that story, the desire of the true and living God is not that you stay away, lest you dirty his house. Join yourself to me, he says. That's an invitation for you today. There's not someone here who's so bogged down with the baggage of the foreigner that they are not eligible for this promise. Join yourself to me. Come home. And you know, the first thing on the father's mind when the prodigal son returned was not, wow, you're pretty, you don't really look right, or look what you made of yourself. Look, let's sit down and talk. No. Ring, shoes, garments, calf, music. I love you. And the fact that you have joined yourself to me, not just de facto, like you're born in my house and you're now my son, but by choice, you've chosen to be my son, means that the crisis is past now and the root problem has been solved and you are home. And you can get rid of the sin. You can turn from it. You can leave it behind. There is nothing so heavy in your past that you cannot today join yourself to the Lord and have a bright future. Let the foreigner join himself to me. And then, of course, the joining will produce repentance. Keeping the Sabbath comes up again. Ministering to the Lord, loving the name of Yahweh, and willing to be his servant. I don't think there's anyone here who is too slow or weak or not sufficiently intelligent to satisfy these requirements. You just got to love the Lord. Are you willing to serve him? Are you willing to obey his very generous and basic commandments and join yourself to him in a covenant-keeping love? That's what he wants from you. And when foreigners join themselves to the Lord in that way, whatever earthly hindrances there are, God commits, I will bring them to my holy mountain. I'll make sure they get all the way to the end of the Songs of Ascents. They will arrive at my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Some of you here today who maybe 5 or 10 years ago, it would have been impossible for you to imagine rejoicing in a house of prayer. All your joy came from places where you can't pray. But here you are, smiling, happy to be worshiping the name of the Lord whom you have come to love. And not only that, but your worship will be acceptable to God. There's a promise to consider. Some of you, you've got some foreigner's baggage, maybe even pretty recently, and you're thinking, you know, here I am coming to worship, and oh, it's going to be dicey. But God says, the burnt offerings and sacrifices they bring will be accepted on my altar. He'll accept them. Are you coming with sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and tithes and offerings and hearing of God's word and a desire to offer your life in obedience to him today? Are all of those things being offered in a sincere faith that you actually love the Lord and trust his promises? You're not just doing it to go through some motion? Well, hey, God accepts it. He publicly states here that he accepts your worship that you are currently offering him. He's glad you're here. The reason he's glad you're here is because of one of the most important things on his agenda is that he will be worshipped by all the peoples of the world. My house shall be called a house of prayer, not just for the tribes of Judah and Israel, but for all peoples. So don't think he's faking this promise. He's deadly serious. There is no one so far flung that they cannot be brought to God's holy mountain to worship acceptably, because God's determined to make you part of how he is worshiped in this world. So, whatever your family past is, it may be just as bad as the foreigners in this chapter, but you will be accepted by faith if you repent of your sin and trust in Christ. What about your future? You may find yourself identifying more or less with this sentiment of the eunuchs. I'm a dry tree. I've got nothing to contribute. I'm not, you know, one of those youthful Christians full of promise anymore. I've just got me to contribute now. Sometimes churches can communicate this by a kind of neglect for those who are elderly. They don't have much to contribute. They're not going to be, you know, filling up our youth ministry anymore. So they're dry trees. But that's a sentiment anyways. I'm a dry tree. It could be because of disability. I'm a dry tree, nothing to contribute. It could be because of tragedy. Because if someone sinned against you, like they sinned against Daniel. It could be that you sinned. And humanly speaking, have basically ruined your chances of ever contributing family happiness to the people of God. There are sins that have that kind of consequence. Do you have anything ahead of you that's happy? For some of us, it's wayward children. We poured our life into trying to nurture and disciple and show love to our children. We prayed for them. And they're not bearing fruit in God's house anymore, and I don't have any more children to bring to the Lord. I'm a dry tree. What kind of household blessings are ahead of me? Well, look at verse 4. Thus says Yahweh to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. So again, there's this principle of obedience, of fearing the Lord and working that out practically. But the obedience is not just I'm in the right place at the right day, but they choose the things that please me. A heartfelt inward delight that what you choose is what God is pleased by. And again, they hold fast my covenant. They believe the gospel. When God promises, I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. I'll forgive your sins. I'll give you a new heart. I'll sprinkle clean water on you so that your idolatry is removed. I will give you a future and a hope. I know the plans I have for you. You don't leave those promises behind in unbelief, but you lay hold of them and govern your life by them. You hold fast God's covenant. The fact that Jesus is alive in sin-destroying power today is not an irrelevant fact to you. You believe it, and you seek to live in light of it. The fact that the devil's efforts to accuse you are totally neutered by the fact that Christ can answer every accusation with his own satisfactory obedience and sacrifice is a real thing in your life. You hold fast God's covenant. Well, here's what God says to you, if that's the kind of person you are. He will give you a lasting legacy. A lasting legacy. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. There's one other place in Scripture that illustrates those two words very well. Absalom, shortly before his death, Absalom who rebelled against his father David, he said publicly, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." And so he had a pillar erected after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. And you can see the basic instinct there. I want to be remembered. My life has to have some kind of significance. I don't have sons for that purpose, but I can have this big piece of rock that will remind everybody that I was a rebel and a fool. That's all Absalom could provide for himself. His own monument and name outside of God's house that are basically today a reminder of how wicked he was. But what does God do? A monument and a name in my house and within my walls better than sons and daughters. What could be better than sons and daughters? Well, how about this? Having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A permanent record that you have a right to heaven. What about having your tears bottled up by a loving and attentive father who watches you bury that child? And says, "I'll give you something better." Or who watches you endure the pain of a broken home or marriage or family, and either at that time or later, repenting and seeking to do godly, what is godly, you persevere in hope that he'll forgive your sins and restore you. Well, he sees those tears that are involved in all of that, and he can make a permanent record of them. He can count your prayers. He says, not even a cup of cold water given in his name to one of his servants will miss its reward. He's not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. And do you know one of the main legacies that he gives? Well, that Paul the Apostle says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, you don't have many fathers, you have one father. Here I am, a childless, unmarried apostle, with a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. Countless spiritual children, raised up not through the ordering of a godly household, but through the proclamation of the truth of Christ's resurrection. And some of us here, this is, I hope, something that you'll take away, that you may look at Psalm 128 and see only a bleak future for yourself, that there's no way God can give you sons and daughters. But how does Psalm 128 end? Do you remember? I'll just remind you. Peace upon Israel. Israel. In other words, the real ultimate goal in your godly household happiness is not just having a happy household to take a picture of it and put it on a postcard. The real goal is the advance of God's kingdom. And there is more than one way to skin that cat, so to speak. There are ways of advancing God's kingdom through godly, diligent, cheerful, happy home life. And there are ways of advancing God's kingdom, enduring shipwreck and lashes 40 times, 5 times 40 lashes less 1, nights in prison, nights at sea, days and nights on the road, beatings, that list that Paul endured for apostolic mission's sake, both advancing the kingdom of God. And the fruit in both cases was that Paul could say, I have countless spiritual children. And the fruit in the other case is a man or a woman looking at the blessing of having godly children and rejoicing that they can be part of building up Israel. So some of you may not have that much of the one, either right now or you fear you won't in the future, but you can all have the other. And don't forget that the blessings of a godly household are not self-indulgent blessings of how many nice pictures can I take, but how can I set up a mission work that will really rock some corner of hell by the way I raise my children? I'll give you something better than sons and daughters. I've mentioned the Apostle Paul as one example. Let me mention one more. John Owen. English theologian in the 17th century. He preached in Parliament the day after the king was beheaded. Maybe the least comfortable preaching assignment you could imagine. Very prolific theologian. I think he wrote something like 8 million words in his lifetime and is ranked among some of the greatest thinkers the Christian church has ever produced. He had 11 children, one of whom survived infancy. She endured a broken marriage, ended up back at home with her dad, and then died of tuberculosis. And then his wife died, and 8 years later, John Owen died alone. Is Psalm 128 true for him? Is he a dry tree simply for not having left any children biologically in this world? No one to carry on his family name? No. Because in his case, I think it's perfectly evident to all of us that God gave him something better than sons and daughters, a monument and a name within his house and within his walls. And in heaven, there will be people who can say, I'm John Owen's spiritual great, 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 great grandchild. And then look how this whole thing wraps up. Look at verse 8. What is God doing through all this? He is extending the work of foreign mission. The Lord Yahweh, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Other sheep I have, Jesus said, which are not of this fold, and I intend through married men and women raising godly children who then become the foundation of godly society lasting through generations, and through those who by their work and service and according to their circumstances devote themselves to the kind of ministry that only unmarried and single people can, and by all the different complicated arrangement of variables in between, I am determined to bring every one of my elect people home, so that they can sing the songs of Zion after an earthly pilgrimage of singing the songs of ascent. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that these portions of your word touch on some of the deepest and, for many of us, the rawest nerves that we have. Behold the kindness and the severity of the Lord, we are told in your word. And even as we lament the tragedies of this world and the consequences of our own sin and others' sin, we're glad that both the ordinary course of household blessing and the extraordinary promises by which you overcome all obstacles to such blessing are the settled inheritance of every true child of God. O Lord, may we all humbly repent and hold fast to the promises of the gospel, fearing you and walking in your ways, so that we may enjoy life now and forever. Amen. We're going to sing together a hymn, number 87. This is Psalm 23.